It is a privilege to be here again. You guys have blessed me so much. I've enjoyed being here all last 2 weeks and now today. So it's a real joy just to worship with you again and again and to be able to look at God's Word together. I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 4 today. It's actually the last part of Acts 4. We've done one entire chapter in 3 weeks. So I don't know what your normal pace is, but I guess I'm slowing it down a little bit. But it's been a good study of the book of Acts. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 4. If you read with me verses 32 down all the way to the end of the chapter, which is to verse 37. And the scriptures read this way. It says, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This particular passage of Scripture is really the end of what we've looked at so far. It's a picture of how the life in the church looked in that very early church. Sometimes people talk about, oh, I'd love to go back and be part of a New Testament church. Have you ever heard someone say that before? Probably have. And I think what they normally mean is they want to be part of this sort of church. Now, we don't have all the details, and we do know there was some conflict in this church because they have to handle it in a coming chapter because it seems some of the proceeds, the accusations were that some people were being treated better than other people, and they have to resolve that conflict. So we know even in this church, there appears to be some level of conflict. But for the most part, they seem to do church like we all should be doing church. It seems like God was doing amazing things in their midst. It seems like they were working as a community. And I think it's good for us to look at their model and say, hey, what are they doing well that we can learn from? Before we really launch into the message, I want to look at a few key concepts that we see in this particular passage of Scripture. Some ideas, some words, some thoughts, and some ideas that are communicated. Look at verse 32 to start with. It speaks about the fact that no one claimed his possessions as his own, but they shared everything that they had. There's a word there called koina, and it means they shared in common. Now, how many here has ever heard of the term koinonia? That word some people have heard about, that is a Greek word that comes to mean fellowship, and its root word is koina. And koina means partnership. And that people treated themselves as if they were in a partnership with the folks in the church. Not in the sense that, hey, I've got my portion, I'm going to let you have a little bit of it. No, these were fully invested partners. These folks said, what is going to happen with the life of this church, I'm going to be so connected to that I'm going to share in common my own possessions. As you will, as he will, as she will. And so it shows us the importance that the church, early church, saw that they shared everything in common. In verse 33, two words stand out. One of them is power, and one of them is grace. And I'd like to understand that power and grace came on these folks because they were spiritually prepared. Now, we know they were spiritually prepared because what happened in Acts chapter 2, there was the arrest that took place in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. They had seen the Holy Spirit fall on them twice in a very profound way that the world around them had recognized it. Their numbers had increased, 3,000 then to 5,000. God has blessed this church, and they're spiritually prepared. But in these two terms, it characterizes what's happening in the church. It says that there was great power and great grace. That's actually the term that it uses in this particular verse. The great power came in connection with their witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 33. And we also see it in what they're doing in the community around them. Their testimony to what God is doing in their lives. And they shared the truth of God's power through Christ with the people around them. The Christ's power over death. The grace represents the fact that God was hearing their prayers and answering their prayers. Now, what was their prayer for in just the preceding passage? Well, we saw that last week. Their prayer was for boldness. And we're going to find out that they're bold beyond measure. I mean, these are folks that go out and they share their faith with real consequences, real negative consequences on an earthly level. But they have grace. God keeps working in their midst, and he's showing their grace. I think of a person that I had ministry with quite a few years ago, and she did a lot of really good stuff for the kingdom of God, but she was not a person full of grace. She was ready to, I'm just being blunt and honest with you about this lady. She found every fault that you have ever done, and she will bring it to your attention in a very non-graceful manner. Okay? And it was amazing to see how even though she was accomplishing good things for the kingdom of God, that nobody wanted to work with her. Because she wasn't bringing grace. You can have power without grace. And in this, in the power in the sense of capability, she was accomplishing good things, but not in the grace of God. She was doing it on her own power. She was doing it in a critical spirit. Now, some people are the opposite. You can have lots of grace, but never accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. You can say, okay, I'm going to love everybody, but just a big love fest is not going to solve the world's problems. We have to work for how God has engineered us for the kingdom of God. The believers here found both of these in ample quantity, great power of God, but the grace of God working through them and answering their prayers. And it's a good model for us today. The next terms I want to look at is in verse 34. It says, there were no needy people. And what that phrase literally means in Greek is there were no people who were without, that didn't have their needs met, that had some outstanding problem that they couldn't resolve financially or monetarily. There were no needy people within their community. This came as a result of the ability for the rest of the community to meet each other's needs, to let go of their possessions so that the greater community could not go without. They sold their possessions, it says, and it says from time to time. What we believe this passage means is they didn't come and say, okay, I own so much land, I'm going to sell all of it and give all the money to the church. Probably what was happening is they were selling possessions as the needs arose and giving those funds to the church. So it was an ongoing activity in the lives of the believers. And it seems to be all the believers are doing this. Now, one guy is going to get a lot of attention. That's Joseph, later called Barnabas. And he's going to play a very critical role in this church, but also in the Antioch church and also founding other churches. In fact, we believe that a lot of his ministry was funded by this sort of generosity that started with himself. So it wasn't just generosity of meeting the needs of people who are burdened financially, because their monetary system was very different than ours today, but it was also meeting the needs of ministry and meeting the needs of the mission of God, saying, I'm not going to count my possessions as my own. Instead, I'm going to turn them over so God can use them to change the world around me. The church had people that identified the needs of their community and their purpose, and they met those needs with their own resources. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more in detail in just a few more moments. A couple more concepts I want to look at. In verse 35, it talks about the fact that the funds that they generated were given to the church leadership. When they sold their possessions, they didn't keep it at hand and say, okay, when so-and-so needs some food, I'm going to go buy their food. Or when certain project needs attention, I will make sure I contribute to that project. No, it says they sold their possessions, came and took the funds and laid it at the feet of the apostles, which meant they relinquished all control of those resources. Now, I've met some people that are generous, but they're generous with strings attached. Do you know what I mean? There are people that say, I want to be a blessing, but I want to make sure I have some say over how those funds are used. And I've watched people do this, and there was one couple that I can think of that were very generous in the amount of money they gave, but everything they ever gave, there was always, they got to call the shots for how it was spent. And I remember talking to the husband about it, and he said, well, I just think we have a better understanding of how our money should be spent. I think I have a good understanding of how it can make the biggest impact for the kingdom of God. And I said, well, you've betrayed your real interest in that by your pronoun, by how our money can be spent. Then you've not really given it to God. Because if it's the Lord's ministry, then if it's the Lord's money, it's not my money. I've given it up. I've given control of it up as much as I've given it up itself. And second of all, he felt like they could make good decisions for how that money was used for the kingdom of God. In other words, he didn't trust the leadership of the church to make those decisions. And I think to myself, and I've seen this happen a lot, people that will say, well, I'll give to the church, but I want to make sure I earmark it for this or that. And there are certain projects and there are times where church will ask for those sorts of funds. Maybe I don't know for sure what happened, but maybe for the Thailand mission trip, there was a fundraiser. If people are asking, the church is specifically asking for that, that's one thing to give to that's very designated. But people that say, well, I don't want to give to this, I want to give to that because they want to have control within the church. What they're saying is, I don't really trust the church leadership to make the decisions on how to spend the funds that God has given me to give back to Him. And I think to myself, but aren't these the folks you're trusting your eternal destiny to? They're supposed to shape your spiritual walk, and you're willing to trust your eternal destiny to them, but you're not willing to trust the money that God has given you to give back to Him? I think, well, you've got your priorities messed up, if that's the case. In this case, they gave it to the established church leaders for the established needs that the church leaders recognize. Now, I believe all the church should be part of that conversation. But if we're going to trust our leaders, we need to trust our leaders. And that's what this happened in this particular passage. The verses 36 and 37, it points out that the funds met identifiable needs, both in terms of people who were in need and in terms of ministries that were going to be in need. Some of them already evident here, some that would be evident later on. The specific mention of Joseph Barnabas demonstrates the broad use of the funds beyond just the immediate needs of the people in the church. He was going to give to the church's funding that would later on go and help plant new churches, that was going to take care of the needs of baby church up in Antioch. It was going to minister to the needs of Paul and him as they traveled from city to city, and then later he and Mark and Paul and Silas as they went to cities and started new churches, and presumably other people as well. I want to say a word about Joseph Barnabas here. It's not likely he's the only person that sold possessions and gave it to the disciples. I'm sure there's multiple people that did this. It says that they did this, being plural. But he seems to be called out by name. He seems to have done something extraordinary. He sold all that he had and gave it to the disciples. He said, I'm not going to be in charge of my life anymore. I'm going to let God be in charge of my life. And he gave those resources to the disciples. Some of them are going to bless him in the future for his ministries. But he relinquished all control. This is in character with Joseph. We're going to see this guy show up a lot of times in the book of Acts. Well, you will as your pastors are working through this particular book. But this shows the character. He wanted to bless the people around him. As a summary of this particular passage, and as we go into the next part of seeing how it applies to us, I came to understand that one of the things this passage teaches us is that there's a shared commonality that originates in the power and grace which comes from God to spiritually prepared people for the purpose of meeting mutual church needs as they are established by the church leaders in order to do ministry and missions. Wow, if we could focus our resources in that way, what an impact we could have for the kingdom of God. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about basically recognizing the work of God around us. And then last week, I talked about finding your calling, and it's fitting into that work. I believe every single one of us is called to do something, without exception. And some of us are called to move to the ends of the earth, to learn new languages, to sacrifice our lives in ministry. Some people are called to do ministry here. Some are called to simply go across the street. But we're all called to do something. And if you're seeing how God is working around you, that's going to help you to define that call. I think this passage gives us some insight as to how we do that as community. How we develop a calling, our calling, with a community of other believers around us who are also working out what their calling is. And as we're seeing God work around us, as we start understanding my role in this church, and you understand your role, and you understand your role, we can, as a community, understand how God's working in our church and through our church to the world around us. So the message this morning is called Develop a Christ-like Community, because I think that's part of what we see with the disciples here. They figured out how to grow in community, and that's the goal of all churches. We don't always do that so well, but if we're doing church right, I think we're doing that well. That's one thing we should be doing. I want to look at how the believers develop community then. The first thing that we see in the book of Acts is that the believers demonstrated true commitment. They were committed. These folks sold their possessions and gave it to the church. Now, they didn't have a monetary system like we do today, and I mentioned that a moment ago. They didn't have salaries where they were getting lots of income on a weekly or monthly basis or however we get paid. Instead, they had wealth that was passed down through generations. Some had jobs like that. Many were slaves or they were artisans, but their salaries were a little bit different, but they owned property or they owned goods, and they would sell these, and that's how you could pay for the necessities that you couldn't produce yourself, whether you be a farmer or a shepherd or whatever it may be. But they began to realize that their property was not their own, and their commitment wasn't to their stuff. Their commitment was to the work of God. They committed themselves fully to the cause of Christ. They said, whatever it's going to take. Now, they're going to give their lives in many cases, but they're willing to give their goods to start with. They gave themselves to the cause of Christ in three areas that we see in this passage. The first was their wealth. They said, we're not going to pretend like our wealth is ours. The reality is God's in control of our wealth. Their priorities in life, I'm putting my notes here, our priorities in our life are usually indicated by either our checkbook or our credit card statement. If you say, well, you know, I'm willing to give God whatever, and then you open up your checkbook, and I use a checkbook. Most people don't have checkbooks anymore. If they do use them, have them, they don't use them as much as they once did because we do so much automated. So I say credit card statement, or if you don't use credit cards, your debit statements. But I've talked to people and said, well, my priority in life is Jesus. I'm like, okay. And that's a hard question, but let's look at your checkbook. Well, why is that? Well, if I prioritize shelter, which is a top priority in my life, I'm going to have a pretty decent-sized portion of my income is going to go to my rent or my mortgage, right? If I say that food is a high priority in my life, and again, that is a priority, I like to eat because I like to live, it's going to take up a sizable portion of my checkbook or my credit card statements, right? The question becomes, at what level does your service to the Lord show up in your wealth distribution? Well, I really love the Lord, and I want to really serve Him whatsoever. And you start looking through your checkbook. Just go home and check your online banking and look at what you spend your money on. And here's a hint. If entertainment, you spend a lot more money on entertainment than you do for the Lord, entertainment is a higher priority in your life than serving the Lord. And that's just not rocket science. That's pretty simple. If you say, well, you know, my priority is to serve the Lord, and when you look on Sundays and you give more money toward watching the Seattle Seahawks than you do to the work of the Lord, and you may do that in forms of parties or sweatshirts, you know, you wear, whatever, or going to games, then your priority are the Seattle Seahawks, not serving the Lord. That's just a matter of reality. Now, you may pretend it's different, but it's not. What you spend your money on is your priority. And we have certain four necessities in life of shelter, transportation, communication, and our food. But beyond that, where you spend your disposable income tells a lot of what you think is important in your life. For them, they were serving the Lord. They gave all their money to the Lord. Now, they didn't always relinquish all control of it right away because it says they gave it to Him as time, but they didn't see it as their own. They said, okay, God, these are your resources, and as it is able for us to use them in your kingdom, we're going to do that. It's a good measurement tool for us. The second area that they showed their full commitment to the cause of Christ is their time. They got gathered together regularly. As best as we can tell, these folks were meeting together on a regular basis. They met together on Sundays, but they met together during the week. They ate meals together. They did ministry together. They went to jail together. I mean, these folks were always together. Now, I've met a lot of Christians that they are dedicated to the Lord on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and then other than that hour and a half of their week, the rest of their time is not really focused on the Lord. I'm going to ask you, what is our priority today? Instead of looking at your checkbook, look at your agenda. How much time do we spend with the Lord in prayer on a daily basis? How much time do we read the Scriptures on a daily basis? How much time do we spend together as a community? Is it just a once-a-week thing and then we're done with church? Or are we part of a community? Just as our pocketbook shows our values, so does our agenda. The stuff that we say are important. Now, we all have a 40-hour work week. Some have 50 and 60-hour work weeks. Some have two jobs. Some have school. I get all of that. We're a very busy society. Add on top of that, kids that are in soccer or in baseball or hobbies that we do outside. We're very busy. I get that. But if you get so busy that you've squeezed God and church out of your life, that's probably an indicator, not a bad thing, but a reality again that it's not a priority to you. Now, I'm not saying that God expects us to be together as a community all of the time and never go out into the world and do real life. God doesn't expect us to be from 5 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock at night together all day, every day. When I was a missionary overseas, they said, be careful as missionaries, you don't turn into fertilizer. I'm like, what? Fertilizer? They said, yeah, fertilizer. Fertilizer is extremely useful when it's spread out. But when you put it all together and leave it sit for a long time, it really starts to stink. And the reality is we as Christians can be the same way. I'm not saying that we just sit around and sing Kumbaya and hold our hands. What I'm saying is, where on my agenda does my time reflect my commitment to the Lord? Am I spending time that I have free time, so much time sharing my faith on a daily basis, a weekly basis, something? Am I serving the Lord in service activities the church is doing? When our church here, community decides to do a mission project or a service project, Well, I'm kind of busy this week, and the reality is I probably could find time for that service project, but I'd rather not do that because I'm tired. Or that's not something I really want to do. I'd rather go spend time with doing something else. I'm just saying, your agenda will explain to you and to those around you what's your priority. They gave their wealth, they gave their time, and they gave their energy. They made it an effort to figure out what are the needs of people around them and meet those needs. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. You have to spend some time and thought, some effort to see that happen. As a church body, how willing are we to spend energy? There are people that I knew that have gone to church all their life. They show up at events. They give a tithe. They're present every time the doors are open. But over a long period of time, you start to wonder, what is their impact in the church? They're always present, and praise God for that, and they're very faithful in their giving, and those resources are put to good use. But where are they present? They're there, but they're not fully there. You know what I'm talking about? And this may be you. I've seen people do it all the time. As long as they kind of come to everything, they feel like... And you know what? There's always a dearth of people stepping up and taking leadership roles, to take on responsibilities, to take on actions. And it may not be a big thing. It might be, in some people's eyes, a small thing. But if it doesn't get done, it affects the whole big picture. Somebody showed up this morning and put all this stuff out. And my guess, if... As one community is like most churches, it was the same somebody or somebodies that did it this week, that did it last week, and probably did it the week before, and has done it for a very long time. Now, I have sensed a strong sense of community in this group. I've sensed a strong sense that people are willing to pitch in and do what they can do. But it may be that there are certain tasks that are being done by a small few people that are being done a lot by those small few people. And so it's just maybe a matter of thinking through, say, hey, how has that happened? How does this thing magically show up on Sunday morning? And figuring out what my role could be in helping in that. Where am I going to put my efforts to help benefit the kingdom of God? I had a pastor one time that for week after week, probably for a year, kept saying, folks, we need someone to work in the nursery. I mean, it's hard to get a Christian to evangelize, just to be frank. But it is even, I mean, that is easy compared to getting a Christian to go work in the nursery. That's just hard work. And I had babies, and I would take my turn in there, but you couldn't get anyone to go work in the nursery. It was just impossible. And week after week after week, the pastor stood up and said, guys, we need someone to go work in the nursery. Nobody's working in the nursery. We got babies in there. We need help. So one Sunday, he gets up and he goes, we need someone to go work in the nursery. I've asked our church students for months, so I'm going to volunteer today. Good luck finding a sermon. And he goes and works in the nursery. And we're all sitting there, and we're all looking at each other, and... One of the church leaders gets up and talks for like 10 minutes and concludes the service, and Bob got his point across very well that Sunday. There's always needs that we always overlook. We hope someone else, we think someone else, we expect someone else to do those things. But they don't magically happen. Beautiful spread. And you guys, every time I've come here, I assume you do this every week. You have a wonderful fellowship. Somebody took the time to cut up the food and to prep it to come here today, to cook it. You know, and maybe they're happy to do that, but maybe an extra pair of hands from time to time can really make a big difference. And so just always be looking, what efforts can we do to help the kingdom of God? This church donated. These folks gave their wealth, their time, and their efforts to see the kingdom of God move forward. The scriptures teach us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that also will they reap. You think, well, that's a lot of work. What you talking about? I mean, I work hard for those dollars. My time is limited, and I'm really tired at the end of every day. By the way, everyone else that's around you, they're having the same sort of issues. Their time is limited, their resources are limited, and they're tired too. But if we serve the Lord, He gives us, it says here, God, whatever we sow, we're going to reap, and we reap in a whole lot more abundance. God will bless our efforts. God will bless our use of our resources. God will do amazing things if we say, okay, God, it's not mine, it's yours. Guide me, and I will do what I need to do. And there are moments we need to step back and relax and take a break. They have to come from time to time, or we're just going to be exhausted. I'm not saying work ourselves our fingers to the bone, but I'm saying is what you do, what you give, and how much effort you give simply indicates what you're really committed to. I remember when I was growing up, I loved baseball. And I was pretty good at it to a certain level. And I rode on the coattails of being pretty good for a long time. But there came a point when I was about 13 years old that being pretty good at something didn't work anymore. Because the students around me were progressing at a faster pace, because I was just kind of pretty good, and I kept doing what I had always been doing. And I noticed the guys around me were practicing a lot harder, a lot more focused, a lot more driven. And by the time we got to high school, I was on the high school team, and I sat on the bench. And Reggie and Carlos and Chris and Rodney were starters. And I remember that. And part of that was a hard lesson for me to learn. I didn't work as hard as they worked. And as a result, they got to a place that I didn't. Same is true in our spiritual lives. We wonder, well, how did that brother or that sister, man, look at them, they're really serving the Lord. God has used them in amazing ways. Maybe they've just said, God, I'm going to give you my life. And they started working in some small area, giving a small amount, and over time God grew their faith and their impact. These believers were committed. They concentrated, though, their commitment not just on serving the church, but they concentrated their commitment on the resurrected Lord Jesus. They saw this as the most important thing. When you look at verse 33, it says, they testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was given to them. They didn't just say, we want to be part of this great community, so we're going to give our time, our money, our effort. No, they said, we're going to give it to the cause that's the greatest cause, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love how in the book of Acts, even when Luke is talking about some other subject, he's always bringing in the resurrection of Jesus. Because that's it, folks. If Paul says, we are the most pitied of all people if that event didn't really happen. Because our whole faith is based on the resurrection event. And they kept coming back to that's the core. If I'm going to give my money, it's for the church, because the church is doing the work of telling people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to give my time to the church, it's going to be for the purpose of leading people to understand about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one that conquered sin and death, that gives us the power to conquer those things in our own lives and to change the world. They were concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't get their church focused on other stuff. I have been in churches where the most important thing literally is, what does the foyer look like? What kind of snacks are we going to serve in our fellowship time? Not bad stuff. We want to attract a foyer. We want nice snacks. Those are not the priorities, though. Those are the things that get us to the priority of being part of a community that's focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The believers in Acts also demonstrated true community. So they were committed, but they also demonstrated community. Number one, they each contributed to the uttermost that they could. The scripture there says they gave the most that they could. The focus is on the act of giving, not necessarily how much they were giving, but they were sitting back and saying, how much does God require of me? And I'll make sure I get my calculator out and I'll give that to God. I remember I did a sermon on tithing. I'm going to talk about tithing in a moment. And if you're not familiar with that term, it's kind of a churchese kind of term. But it comes from an English term from years ago that means one-tenth. That's what tithe means. And I was talking with somebody about tithing. I was doing a sermon. A person came up to me afterward and said, hey, pastor, does God want us to tithe on our gross or on our net? Maybe you've had the same question. I don't know. I don't want to insult you. Does God want us to tithe on our... And I said, I was about to say something, and my friend next to me says, which one do you want blessed? I thought that was a good answer. I wish I'd come up with that one. But I said, I don't think God's sitting up there as an accountant in the sky calculating how much money you owe him. I just don't. Do you know how much of your money God needs? Big zero. He could change the world and has done it without us. It's a pretty vain thing for us to think how much God's counting on us. I think a better question is, how much can I give to God? Now, we're going to talk about tithing and what it means and why I do practice tithing. But it's not about what's the minimum amount I have to come up with to give God so he'll be happy with me. That's completely the wrong way of thinking about it. These folks gave to their uttermost, it was what it says in Greek. The most they could come up with. Oh, God, later on, Paul's going to commend the church in Philippi because they gave abundantly out of their poverty. How much can I bless the ministry of God? How can I bless what God is doing not only in my life, but the people around me? Most people see this passage as a call to take care of the needy. I think the focus isn't just taking care of the needy, and that happens in this particular passage. But this is a great role for the church to do. But the concentration of the thought here is actually on the fact that the people contributed out of their own wealth. That's the most important thing. The needs of the community and the church would not have been met if each person wanted to have their own needs met. If everyone's sitting around saying, well, how can I get the church to give me some resources, then obviously this wouldn't work. This is a partnership. And if every person is vested in that partnership, every person is going to seek to the betterment of that society. And here, in this case, it's the church. People were giving as they felt like God had laid it upon their heart. And that was their responsibility. I do want to talk about two terms here that we hear a lot in church. One's tithes and offerings. In fact, in most churches I've been a part of, when they take up the tithes and offerings, they call it that, the tithes and offerings. Some will say contributions, some will say gifts, some will say offerings. I want to define what those are. Tithes refers to one-tenth of one's income or increase. I'll explain that in a second. It literally comes from the term from a tenth, from the old Middle English, and it represented what the person would give a Lord, a tenth of their income. Now, some people will count a tithe of your income, so what your salary that you make. But in the Old Testament, most people didn't have a salary. It was usually your increase. So if you had so many animals born this year, a tenth of them you'd give to the Lord. If you sold a property, however much you bought it for, you would subtract that from the amount you got, and you'd give that to the Lord. I've talked to so many people, and they never think about when they buy and sell their house, if they make any profit on their house or on their stocks or something like that, that's technically an increase. And I plan on tithing on those sorts of things just as I plan on tithing on my income. For some people would say, well, I don't see how it fits. I'm not here to play games. I'm just saying what the scriptures teach. And so you can kind of deal with what you think that that means. But the tithe means any sort of increase or income that you receive. You would expect it in the Old Testament to give that to the church, a tenth of it. Offerings in the Old Testament, however, was a free will gift of God to God. Anything above that that you want to give to God, you just give to God. And that's what an offering was in the scriptures. Does God require a tithe? Well, that's a strong question. That's a strange question in some ways. No, God's not going to sit there and hold you accountable if you give your tithe. I don't believe. Now, the Old Testament does teach tithing. I follow tithing, and I teach the practice of tithing for healthy Christians. But it's not so that you can earn some kind of favor with God. Jesus settled that on the cross. He already loves you so much, he died for you. There's nothing else he's going to do that's greater than that. He's rewarded us with heaven if we follow him. He's rewarded with his presence in our life if we follow him. He's not holding back from you because you're not holding back from God. But what he is saying is if you're a faithful disciple, just like as a faithful disciple of Jesus, I should be expected to share my faith. I should be expected to grow in my faith. I should be expected to read God's word and spend time in prayer. I think it's reasonable to expect that I'm going to contribute to the ministry of God. Again, God doesn't need my resources, but God will use my resources. The scriptures teaches tithing is important. In the Old Testament, there are several places, but one of them, for example, is Abram offers a tithe to Melchizedek. It was outside of the law. In Genesis chapter 14, Jacob offered a tithe on his increase of his flocks. Again, outside of the law. Within the law, in the system of the priests, they had a very intricate system of tithing. By the way, the Israelites were not required to give a tenth. They were required to give a tenth every year, and then an additional tenth every third year. So their tithe was actually 13%, not 10%, if you follow the law. And then in the New Testament, there's four references in the New Testament to tithing. In Matthew, there's one. Luke, there's one. In my notes, I said Luke 18:52, and I got a wrong number there. It's actually Luke 18:12. So if you have the notes and you're following along, make that correction. And then Hebrews 7:5, and it never says tithing is a wrong thing to do. In fact, it's always given the light of someone who's a righteous person practices tithing. So the New Testament doesn't do away with tithing, so to speak, but it does away with us having to contribute, having to live by the law to earn God's favor, God's merit. Offerings are also taught throughout the scriptures. Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord as early as Genesis 4. The people of Israel were commanded to bring offerings to the temple and also to give offerings to the Levites to take care of them. The New Testament references offerings on many occasions, the most famous being about being a cheerful giver in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and giving according to one's ability in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Also paying the minister for his ministry, for his needs in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. And so there's all these discussions of tithes and offerings. What it boils down to me is, who's got control of my resources? Do I want to say I'm in charge of my money, I can handle it better? Or am I going to say God's in control? It's been interesting. They've done studies and they've found, do you realize that people who tithe on a regular basis actually have more in savings? They also have less debt. And you say, well, that's crazy. These people are just giving away their money. They're giving away 10%. How can they have more savings? Well, part of it is, I do think God blesses it, but God is also, this is a person that is now controlling their resources, not allowing their resources to control them. You see the difference? They're saying, God's in charge of my life, and because of that, I have victory over different areas. And for some people, it's issues of different sins. For some people, it's the control of money over their life. Apostle Paul says, for some reason, that the root of all evil is the love of money. I don't know about you, but I love money. I like having it in my pocket. Right? And if I'm not careful, it can take control of me. I can think about my money all the time. I can think I have this extra money to spend, or I can think about the fact that I need more money. How can I get more money? And if I'm not careful, my thoughts will take me to a place that's not healthy. So the question becomes, are you going to be in control of your resources? Or are you going to let God be in control of your resources? And by giving a tenth to Him, you're telling Him, I'm putting you in charge of things. I'm not going to be in charge of them. The other thing it does is it allows us to be a partner in ministry. God doesn't need your resources. You giving money to God is not blessing Him. It's really blessing you. It's saying, I'm part of it. I'm part of this team. My baseball team won the World Series last year, the team I pull for. I say my baseball team because I like the San Francisco Giants. I like the Mariners too. I do. But I love the San Francisco Giants. And man, when Madison Bumgarner came in there last year, maybe you like baseball, maybe you don't, but he came in and he pitched an outstanding game the last game. Came in relief. He'd already pitched some great games. He was the hero of the World Series and won the World Series, and I was jumping up and down with my kids because they love the Giants as well. They're my team. But they're not my team. They're guys, I've met some of them a few times. I know some people in the organization. I see them on TV a lot. I don't own any of the Giants. I own some shirts that say Giants on them. I'm kind of not really a member of that team, am I? What do you suppose it was like for them as they're running around on the field hugging each other at the end of the game? They had contributed to that team. What about the owners that paid for the stadium to let them play? They were members of the team. There's a difference between those who contribute and those who do not. The level of involvement on it. And I want to ask you, what kind of teams are you part of right now? Are you part of the As One Community team? Do you want to have the blessing of feeling the reward of seeing God work in mighty ways? That's the excitement for me when I contribute to something. My wife and I give to the International Mission Board. That's one of the organizations we give to on a regular basis. And when they read the reports of what God's doing around the world through their efforts, man, I'm blessed. And I have a very small role in that, but I give money to that. And I feel like God's using that to change somebody's life. There's another organization we give to called Gotta Go Ministries. And when I get the reports, and I know they have a lot less resources than IMB, and so my dollars actually mean even more to them. And when I read those reports and I see the lives of these people changed forever, and I think to myself, wow, there's a person in central China right now that's getting out of prison and finding a home and giving their life to Christ because of this ministry. And I've impacted that. I get to be part of that ministry. I'm the one that's blessed by my giving. The ministry uses those resources, and they do need them, but God's going to provide if I don't. The question is God going to allow you to be blessed through your giving? This church were praised for exceeding a tithe. They gave more than their fair share. Their generosity was ongoing. Their generosity was real. They didn't just promote it, they actually did it. By identifying Joseph as one of the givers, they showed that this wasn't just a blanket commemoration, but they were actually identifying people who were giving and blessing the world around them. This church also worked together to assure that the church would do the task assigned by God. They said, God, what do you have for us? And they said, we're going to do whatever it takes to meet those needs. We're going to give financial resources, we're going to give our time, we're going to give our attention, we're going to give our effort. As a church, I am confident this church could sit around and think of more ways it can impact its community. I'm confident. I know your leaders. I've got a chance to get to know you guys. You have a desire to meet the needs of the people around you, right? And what's usually the things that's keeping us from doing it? It's resources. This church can't make any maximum impact because it doesn't have maximum resources. None of us ever do, no matter how big we get. But I wonder if we really asked ourselves, okay, if we're team players here, how much of the future ministry of this church are we willing to take on that we're not doing now if we could find some more resources? And it may mean money. It may mean your time. It may mean your energy. Whatever the church is doing now can be magnified, and the impact can be even greater. What is your role in the community? This passage just points out these concepts, that the believers in the early church worked together, realizing that our faith is not an individual faith, but it's a communal one, that working together, they changed the world. In Acts, what we see is a church that's making a difference for the kingdom of God, not as individual Christians, but the whole church. Even in the case of Paul and Barnabas later, they were sent out by the church. And they're continually supported by churches. And they work in local churches. This passage highlights the importance of working in harmony to accomplish God's purpose. We are not just called to work together, but work together for the purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us, and I believe gives each church unique. Your church is different than the church down the road, than the church down the road, than the church down the road. We're all made unique as individuals, and so are our churches. So our impacts, our how we change the world around us is going to be unique to us, to our imprint. It was through the church, though. Develop a Christ-like community. When we see this passage, there's four things that stand out to me. How do we develop a Christ-like community in light of what we've read today? Number one, we live harmoniously. We live harmoniously. The believers were united, it says in verse 32. You may not think everything everyone does in this church is perfect. If you find a church like that, that's perfect. Where everyone, don't join it because you'll mess it up. It's the honest truth. I know that because I'm the same way. None of us are perfect. You will find my faults and I can find your faults if that's what we choose to find. Or you can say, you know what, this is a brother or a sister that love the Lord. They're doing the best they can. How can I work with them? How can I walk alongside them? Live harmoniously. Live as a community. Don't be fault-finding. Instead, be working together and figuring out what God's got together. That's what this church did, and that's the first secret we see of developing a Christ-like community. The second thing they noticed is they lived on mission. The believers testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were on a mission, and we talked about that first 2 weeks. I'm not going to camp here very long, but they were focused on the mission God had given them. Not their name, not prestige, not getting their own personal way or pushing their own agenda. They weren't focused on even good things that can distract us. Now, I love doing good community outreach and things, but as long as it's part of the overall mission God has given to us. I love fellowship, but as long as it's part of the overall mission God has given to us. And what's the mission for the church? Well, it's to point to the resurrection. We as a church need to remember that. What are we doing that shows that we're living on mission? What is the mission of the church? Well, the big church in general, it's very clear. God gave us the Great Commission. We're to go into the world, make disciples, teach them to obey all the commands Jesus is giving to them, and know that God is with us. That's the Great Commission. And the root of that, do you know what the root of the Great Commission is? There's only one verb in that entire passage. Does anyone know what the verb is? Make disciples. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching are all part of making disciples. So the Great Commission of the church in general is to make disciples. So what is your role? What is this church's role in making disciples? And what is your role in the church toward that purpose? Live on mission. Develop a Christ-like community by living a blessed life. That may sound strange. Let me tell you what it means. It says here in the end of verse 33 that the people were blessed by God. One of the reasons I love to give my resources to the Lord is I want to see what He's going to do with it. God has done immeasurably more with my resources than I could do with them, and He's done immeasurably more for me as I give my resources than I could have ever imagined. Too many times we don't live blessed lives because we live calculated lives. We've got planned out everything that we're going to do and the results that's going to come as a result of it. Instead of sometimes saying, God, I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm leaving it to your control, and God does amazing things with it. And that's in terms of our resources, that's in terms of our time, and it's definitely in terms of our ministry. How many of you ever signed up for a ministry that you didn't necessarily think you were capable of? And you're scratching your head, God, how is this going to work out? But you knew God was calling you to do it. I've done this. And God, I'm scared to death. I don't know how this is going to work out. Planning a church is like that, isn't it? I don't know how many of here have been part of As One Community since it got started. But I imagine those first few meetings you had was kind of like, okay, Lord, we feel like you told us to do this, so we're going to do it, but we want you to work in this. And what does God do? He blesses it. He grows it. He does immeasurably more than you could ever imagine. That's living blessed. When you're saying, God, we're going to work toward your work and let you produce the results that we can't even imagine. I could tell you stories about that, but I won't this morning. The last thing I want to talk about here is living generously. As a community, we live generously. Showing hospitality to those around you, not saying, well, this is mine. Not finding areas of ministry in the church that you say, well, this, I'm in charge of this. You can go find something else to be part of. And that happens. For our pocketbooks, I said a moment ago, saying, well, that money was designated for something I had. I'm going to be buying a new boat soon. I don't need to be giving that up to somebody else's. No, there's sometimes needs that we encounter that if we're generous to. And I think a habit of generosity shows more about your willingness to let God be in charge of your life than your finances. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a retirement account or you shouldn't try to buy a house. Those are part of the American dream. What I'm saying is your retirement account or your home purchase should not be the end goal of your life. Because when we go meet the Maker, you know how much of our retirement account we get to take with us? I've been part of numerous funerals. I've never seen anyone at the end. I've never once seen someone at the funeral say, well, John Doe is worth $400,000 million. No one's ever gotten up and said how much money they had. I've never seen that happen. I've never seen anyone take their bank account with them into the casket. But what I have seen is people that stand up and say, Sue blessed my life, and there was a time in need that she, and they'll tell a testimony of what that person did in their life. I've seen that over and over again, where people use their resources for the greater good of the people around them and for God's purpose. Living generously will change your life too. It will release the control that those resources have over you. It's an admirable goal. This morning we see how the church worked as a community to develop a Christ-like community. Let me leave those thoughts with us this morning. Live harmoniously. Live on mission. Live blessed. And live generously. I think this community will be one that will be powerful, that can change the world around it. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to have our time of communion. Now, this church practices the first Sunday of each month, a time of communion. So I'm going to give you a little instruction. I'm kind of the novice here, all right? So many of you have been here a lot. Some of you may be your first time, and as I understand it, if I'm incorrect, they will correct me. But what we're going to have in just a moment after I pray, we're going to have you come up to the front, and one of the tables, either one, it doesn't matter. And there's a portion of bread, and you just dip it in the juice, and then take it back with you to your seat, and then at a time we'll all participate together, okay? I'll have a few words that I'll read right before we do that, though, and then I will invite you to come and participate. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for how you're working in our lives. Help me not to be controlled by my things, or my time, or my energy level. Lord, let me give those things to you and let you use it in ways to change the world around me, to make this community better if I'm part of this community. I pray for each person here that they can find their adequate role and how they're going to respond to what it is you're calling them to do. Lord, I realize when I talk about money that it's something most people don't think they have enough of. Lord, every one of us have bills that they're really due this month. They're not fictional. Our needs are not contrived. Every person in this room has to eat. Every person in this room needs a place to sleep. Every person in this room has very real needs. Some are probably worried about tremendous amount of debt they maybe found themselves into. Some don't have debt, but they don't have resources, and they don't know how they're going to pay for their needs that come. Some have the problem of the luxury of a lot of resources, but, Lord, it controls them more than they realize. Lord, help us to have a good relationship with our resources, with our money, with our time. Lord, help us to recognize that those are all just tools that we're to put into service for your kingdom's sake. And Lord, I ask you to bless this church. I feel a strong sense of community here, Lord, but I pray that you grow it. You make it better and stronger and healthier. I pray, Lord, that you allow this community to be truly a community that's focused on you and becoming Christ-like. Lord, bless us in our time that we're going to take our communion. It's in your name we pray. Amen.